Do you go to church? There's a question for us all here this evening. Do you go to church? Yeah, is that how you think about church? Yeah, that it's somewhere we go on a Sunday? Do you go to church like you go to the cinema, you pay your money and you get to sit there for a couple of hours and be entertained? Do you go to church like you go to the shops, expecting to find what you want, taking what you do and leaving the rest for someone else? To go to church. The Bible paints a different view of the Christian's relationship to church, not as a place we go, but as something God has made us a part of, connected and belonging to one another, one body with many members, together sharing our lives with one another, serving one another, serving God together. We're in the book of Romans this evening, the Apostle Paul's letter to the church at Rome, written around 57 AD. The section we're in, chapter 12 onwards, is the start of a section about what it means to live as Christians. We've been made righteous by God. As we come to trust in Jesus with our lives, God forgives our me-centered lives and credits to us Jesus' perfect life, living for God. It's the best trade in the world. We've been made righteous by God. So how does that now work itself out in our lives? How are our lives transformed by God as the righteous people we now are to live in that way? And not just as individuals. We often miss that because of our 21st century Western culture, but together. We may be saved individually, but we're saved into relationship with God and with one another, which means the Christian life is not about me and what I want, but it's a connected life, sharing our lives and serving one another, serving God together. The first step in this, Steve looked at this last week, is Romans 12, 1-2, is that we need to have our minds, our thinking renewed. A work which God's Spirit does in us as we come to trust in Jesus. From there, like the hungry caterpillar, which we still love reading in our house, that the rest of our lives undergo a metamorphosis, changing from caterpillar to butterfly, becoming more like Jesus. A life lived for God, serving him as part of his body. By grace, we don't deserve God's Spirit to transform our lives gloriously like this. Through faith, as we trust God to do this work in us, in Jesus, his death in our place, winning our forgiveness, makes this possible. By grace, through faith, in Jesus. This is the gospel. It's all God's work. And it's our motivation to offer lives to serve one another, serving God together, to offer our bodies as a living sacrifice. So we come to our passage this evening, Romans 12, 3-8, where our renewed minds, now able live for God and wanting to live for God, well, they must first take an honest, sober-minded look at ourselves, a self-evaluation, who we are and the gifts God's given us. Do keep your Bibles open. We've got a sermon outline on the screens, and Kathy's prayed for us already, so we'll dive in. Let me ask you, how are you doing? And I don't mean that for you to say, yeah, fine, thanks, which so easily trips off the tongue. How are you doing? Every Christian could always say, God has been very kind to me. God has shown every Christian his mercy, not giving us the punishment we deserve for our sin, for living me-centered lives. God's shown his special grace to every Christian, giving us what we don't deserve, faith and forgiveness in Jesus, who took the punishment we deserve on himself. God has shown every Christian compassion and patience. He's bearing with our continued failings, our ongoing me-centeredness. Even if we're having a rubbish time, the greatest, the truest thing to remember is that God has been really kind to me. You may sometimes have music on in the background as you shower or cook or hang out. One writer notes, if God's grace is like music, well, it ought to be the steady background music of our lives. Because remembering God's grace transforms me to think lots of God and less of myself, rather than thinking lots of myself and less of God. Because it reminds me God has given me everything, and it leaves no room for pride. That's the first point on the screen. God has given me everything. There's no room for pride. For by the grace given me, Paul writes, do not think of yourself more highly than you ought, but rather think of yourself with sober judgment, in accordance with the faith God has distributed to each of you. A self-evaluation. Who are we? Well, we are recipients of faith. God has distributed, given faith to each of us. The faith that brings us to Jesus, who makes us righteous before God. Well, it's from God in the first place. God has given us everything, because without faith we have nothing. Ephesians 2:1, we were dead in our sins. God has given us everything. And when we realize God's given us everything, there's no room for pride. For everything I have is from God and nothing's from me, so there is nothing to be proud of. Think of yourself with sober judgment, Paul writes. You've been given the gift of faith. And as you look at your life, who you are and the person you are, what you do, where you fit into things at church, your role, the gifts and the character and the skills you've got, have you got a grasp of that? Do you get it? That God has given you everything. The more of a grasp we have of that, of the gospel, the faith we have in what God has done for us in Jesus, the less we'll think of ourselves, the more humble we'll be, realizing we owe God everything because God has given us everything. This is sober judgment. A view of myself in light of the fact that God has given me everything. And the more I get that, the more I trust in the gospel, the more I will think of myself with humility and less with pride. Why is this key? Well, if we're thinking about transformed lives, of sharing our lives and serving one another, serving God together, why does Paul start here? Well, it's because the heart of sin, our rebellion against God, well, it's pride. It's me-centeredness. I'm going to be God of my life instead of God. And pride's still the temptation of every human heart. Pride that wants God and other people to serve me. Both the boastful pride in my heart that thinks I'm great, and also the wallowing pride in my heart that thinks I'm terrible. Both me-centered. Both calling out, look at me. Both denying who we are in Christ. Wretched sinners, yet love beyond our wildest imagination. So pride is the key thing that will stop us living transformed lives. Pride wants God and others to serve me instead of serving them, which means I'm going to put them down. Do not think of yourself more highly than you ought, but rather think of yourself with sober judgment. Take our eyes off of ourselves and onto God. God has given us everything. Through faith in Jesus, there is no room for pride. Pride stops people trusting in Jesus. And for Christians, it stops the renewing of our minds and the transformation of our lives. The first step to living transformed lives is for our minds and thinking to be renewed with the truth that God has given us everything. The second step is the truth that God has made us part of his body, that we belong to one another. That's the second point on the screen. Verses 4 to 5, God has made us part of his body. We belong to one another. You don't have to go to church to be a Christian. It's a common objection by those who, for whatever reason, want to avoid church on a Sunday. It's also commonly said about loved ones who we like to think have their own faith, but who are not or will not be committed to a local church family. According to one author and veteran of 20 years in ministry, everything God has for you is available to you right where you are. In the woods, in bed, around your table, at the game, having coffee with your spouse, pruning the flowers, driving down the interstate. I just don't think that's the way the Bible speaks of a Christian's relationship to the church. Of course, salvation, God's forgiveness, the righteousness we have in Jesus, well, it's personal. It's between me and God. But we fool ourselves if we think we can be Christians apart from the church. After all, verse 5, in Christ, we, though many, form one body, and each member belongs to all the others. Being a Christian means being part of God's body. In the way, verse 4, my arm belongs to my body. How can my arm be anything other than dying if it's cut off from the rest of my body? And as part of one body, God's body, we as members of the body belong to one another. There's an interdependence in our relationships. What one part of the body does affects the whole. If one part of the body decides not to do anything or is in pain and hurting, the body's worse off. As one part of the body, we can't just do what we want, when we want, without thinking there'll be an impact on the rest of the body. With our new home group starting at St. Richard's in a couple of weeks, we're starting to think what it means to be a good member of a small group. I've got a great article, and the first point is the power of presence, of committing to come regularly. People who commit loosely or turn up when they want discourage the rest of the group, because it says the group's not that important when there's other things to do. As part of one body, we serve one another for the sake of the whole, which means setting aside personal preferences or comfort for the sake of the body, which is only possible through humility, mutual care and concern. It's a relationship, a family. It's why we use the language of church family in our churches. Is this the view of our local church? Which cuts against individualism, that it's all about me. It cuts against the focus on personal freedom to be who I want and do what I want when I want. Now, that's very countercultural at the moment. Instead, there's a corporate identity and responsibility. People don't expect to be asked why they haven't been at church 3 weeks in a row. Some people at St. Richard's were surprised when I said I keep a little list of attendance. But it's a pastoral tool for me that out of love for the body, I can see patterns of people who might be drifting. People don't expect to be challenged about why they're not serving anywhere. People may get upset when asked to reconsider their giving to the church family. Or upset when we discourage people floating between different churches in a pick and mix type of way. But as Christians, there's a corporate identity and responsibility to the body of the local church. Whether that's here at All Saints or down at St. Richard's if we're members of that body there. Our reaction against this reflects a view and an attitude to the church which misunderstands the relationship Christians have to the body of the local church. That actually we belong to one another. And so we can and must ask and encourage and challenge one another to think beyond ourselves to the body as a whole. And that it's really good and healthy to do those things. As Christians, we're there to serve the body to which we belong. Church isn't about serving and fulfilling me, the teaching, the music, the friendships I want. This year's Lent course, Six Steps to Loving Your Church, well, it was chosen to help us think more about our view of and commitment to one another as part of a body together. God has made us part of his body. We belong to one another, and we depend on one another, especially because we're all different. There's diversity, verses 4 and 5, many members who do not all have the same function. You know, I'm not just made up of arms or eyes or hair. That would just be weird. You know, I have bits of each. I have some bits more than others. Yeah, the body is diverse, and it's better off because its members are all different. Different characters, different skills, experiences, passions, and different spiritual gifts from God. Different gifts to help us live transformed lives together, to serve his body. Which brings us to the final point on the outline. verses 6 to 8, God has given us different gifts to serve the body. God gives different gifts to different members of his body to help us as we go about body business, as we share our lives and serve one another, serving God together. Gifts, verse 6, grace gifts, gifts given by God's grace, they're for the building up of the body. Paul's big principle of verses 6 to 8 is that we should use the variety of gifts given by God to serve the body. Paul's focus here isn't about the nature of each gift in this list. Rather, it's about the interdependence of them. There are many different gifts here: prophesying, serving, teaching, encouraging, giving, leading, showing mercy. Now, I guess in a similar way, there are many different medicines we might take to help our body in different ways. It doesn't serve us well to simply put a plaster on everything or take laxatives for every ailment. So too, different grace gifts serve the body of the church in different ways, helping the body as a whole to grow. And because there's a variety of gifts, all the more important, Paul's already laid down the principle of sober judgment. As we're encouraged to evaluate ourselves with sober judgment, so too must we evaluate the gifts we've been given with sober judgment, that we might use them and use them with humility to serve the body, not being proud about our gifts, using them to serve ourselves. It's a helpful reminder in verse 6 that the source of the gifts is from God, so there is no room for pride. We're to use the gifts God gives us and use them to serve the body, serving one another, serving God together. God gives gifts to serve the body. So there's a right sense we should respond to the needs of the church, especially in areas where we're gifted. Yeah, one example is perhaps the need, and we heard again this morning, for junior church, Sunday club leaders. Now, I don't believe for a whole number of reasons that the leaders of these groups should just be the parents. But there are so many people in our churches who are either parents, or certainly who have been parents, or who are teachers, or those who work with children in a professional capacity outside the church, that there must be a wealth of gifting, or at least experience, that junior church, Sunday club, well, shouldn't really be in the challenging positions they're in terms of needing extra helpers and leaders. Yeah, that's just one example. But perhaps sometimes we like to pick and choose our gifting as it suits us. Paul's focus isn't about the nature of each gift in the list. That it'd be great to go through each one of these gifts to press home a little more what they are and examples of where we might use them in the life of this body here and at St. Richard's. Equally, time is running short for us this evening. And the principle that God has given us different gifts to serve his body, well, that's the key thing to grasp from these verses. If you want to explore specific gifts a bit more, I know Fiona's been working hard on that as part of the ministry room of the House Vision. Speak to her. Or come and speak to one of the leaders of our churches, to Steve, to Mark, or to me. Just before I finish, though, I thought it would be worth pressing a little harder on one of these gifts. Not that it's more important than any of the others, but it's something we don't always have the opportunity to explore together, and the text this evening offers us that opportunity, though we've only time for a few brief reflections. It's the first gift in the list, verse 6, the gift of prophesying. Noting that we have different gifts according to the grace given to each of us, Paul goes on to say that if your gift is prophesying, then prophesy according to your faith. John Stott offers a simple and helpful definition of prophecy as speaking under divine inspiration. Now, within the New Testament, there seems to be references to prophecy in two different ways. Ephesians 2:20 speaks of the apostles and prophets who are the foundation of the church. I take this to mean the unique prophets of the Old Testament and apostles of the New. In essence, the biblical writers, speaking under divine inspiration. Yet elsewhere in the New Testament, 1 Corinthians 12 and 14 and Ephesians 4, there seems to be reference to another prophetic gift, not as authoritative as the apostles, yet still speaking under divine inspiration, or I perhaps prefer speaking under divine illumination. Is there a gift of prophecy today? Now, the Old Testament prophets and New Testament apostles are long dead. Well, it seems so from all of these passages. What is it exactly? I'm not crystal clear, but I am convinced by John Stott's analysis when he makes three observations. First, the gift of prophecy today, so claiming divine inspiration or illumination, well, it's to be weighed and tested against God's word already in the Bible. 1 Thessalonians 5:21 instructs us to test such words of prophecy. Does what's being said complement or contradict the word of God we know to be true in the Bible? Now, something of this comes through in Romans 12, verse 6. Paul writes that the gift is to be used in accordance with your faith. Or as the NIV footnote probably better puts it, in accordance with the faith. One clear way to test a prophecy is whether or not it contradicts the faith, the Christian faith, as delivered in God's word, the Bible. Secondly, the gift of prophecy today seems to be specific to local situations rather than applicable to all people of all time. So a word today is a word for a local context. And finally, thirdly, prophecy today seems to come like a light bulb that goes on and off. Words of illumination that come at different times as God wills. Different to the biblical writers who were inspired in all they said and wrote. So, for example, Old Testament prophets were just that. They were prophets. Nobody today is a prophet in that sense, but there are some for whom God gifts a prophetic word at a given moment. Now, I'm sure we could dig much deeper, but I hope that's a helpful start for our thinking. And it leaves me with one last question. What might this look like today here at All Saints? Well, I guess the sort of language we might use and hear is along the lines of those who have a word to share they think is from the Lord, or who have seen a picture in their mind they believe God's put there, or perhaps a dream they attribute to God as wanting to say something. These all seem to be claims of prophecy in one sense. Might someone have a gift of prophecy? Well, 1 Thessalonians 5:21 tests what they say against God's word, against biblical doctrine. If you think you might have a gift of prophecy, test the gift, perhaps in conjunction with Steve or one of the other church leaders. And testing means doing just that. If we're sharing a word or a picture and offering a God-given meaning, then we must, 1 Thessalonians 5:21, be willing to have it tested by others. And that, back to the start, is where humility is so important. Yeah, it may be you have a prophetic word from God, but it may not be. And we need to be open to both. Self-test, too, before you share. Now, I instinctively want to be cautious about people sharing such words because they are a massive responsibility and they can really influence others in the body. As we close, yeah, that's one gift from the list as an example. But such a clear example of why we must exercise our gifts with sober judgment, with humility. When we use our gifts, use them as intended to serve the body. In living transformed lives, humility is key. Evaluating ourselves and our gifts as we share lives and serve each other, serving the Lord together. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks and praise for your love for us, your work to save us, to give us the gift of faith in the saving work of your Son on the cross. We pray that as we live and serve you together in this place, that we might do so in humility, seeking your glory and not our own. May we find opportunities to test the gifts we feel you may have given us. And may the gospel be glorified by all and through all we do together as your body in this place. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.